Good morning, church. So grateful to be here and open up God's Word with you. It is always an incredible privilege. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 1, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. Today we discover the focus of Christ's ministry, the distillation of all Jesus' labors, the cry of his heart here on earth, and we're going to find that it's all about teaching, explaining the Word of God. You could say Jesus was born to die, a sacrifice for sins, but he lived to preach, a message to save. Here we see the road to the cross is paved one verse at a time, that Jesus was rejected not for the man that he was, what he practiced, or for the miracles that he performed, what he did, but for the message, what he preached. Simply, he sealed the truth of his word with his death. In short, his listeners killed him for what he said, and he knew they would, but it didn't stop him. You find this in John chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They didn't kill him for the man he was or the miracles he did. They killed him for the message that he preached, for blasphemy. But that didn't stop Jesus, because he understood that there's no greater power here on earth than the Scriptures. There's no greater authority than unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. You see, only God's Word allows us to worship the Heavenly Father. Only in God's Word is Jesus glorified, the Spirit empowered, the wicked condemned, sinners saved, saints purified, the church built up, marriages strengthened, families blessed, society and Satan checked. Only in the Word. Only in the Word is hope given, peace, rest, life, encouragement, faith and repentance, conviction, satisfaction, warning, identity, purpose, contentment, fellowship, and blessing. Only in the Word. And my old pastor used to say, nothing else can do the work that the truth does. There is no sanctifying power in human wisdom, intuition, insight, or experience. It is only the Word of God. Only the truth revealed in Scripture sanctifies. Only the truth in Scripture saves. Here we see it must be accurately interpreted, understood, and applied. As divine revelation is embraced, spiritual progress is made. If the Word is removed from our lives, spiritual progress is inhibited. There is no alternative routes to godly character and holy living. It comes only through the Word. In Mark chapter 10, this is made clear as we are reminded of Jesus' model for ministry. This is how to teach God's Word for a lifetime. And it's an example for every faithful man or woman of God. It should be the number one priority for God's people. It's the only thing worth dying for. It's the only thing worth living for. Unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. And we find this in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he, that's Jesus, went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Here we see Jesus' reliance on the Word. It's his model for ministry and all that he does. As many of you know, pastor and teacher John MacArthur passed away this Monday, July 1st. He's 86 years old. He's famous for preaching every verse of the New Testament. But it's so much more than that. He was a faithful shepherd at his church for over 50 years. He started in February 1969. The church was small. The building itself was about a quarter of the size of Grace Chapel. And many at that time found his ministry a bit of an anomaly, because in that era there was a large focus on pragmatics, bringing people into the church through worldly means. But Pastor John focused on proclamation, what he called expositional preaching, and he's the one that coined that phrase, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. Despite this approach, his church grew. Every 2 years, it actually doubled in size. And the small church, in members and in square footage, soon expanded. It's now 8,000 members with a ministry that has impacted the world. He's written over 150 books. He has 3,000 recorded sermons. They're translated into dozens of languages. His church is responsible for planting hundreds of churches, seminaries, counseling, Bible publishers, resources, and many other ministries. He's a spiritual father to many, and it's all because of and through God's Word. It's not about the man. It's about his mission. His famous quote, he says, "I'll take care of the depth, and God will take care of the breath. I'll take care of studying the Word, and God will bring it and send it where it needs to go." And while his ministry might seem unusual, it's not novel. While it might seem rare, it's not new. While it might seem like an anomaly, it's actually an ancient method mandated by the Scriptures, mastered by Jesus Christ, and modeled by faithful men throughout history. R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, George Whitfield, John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Chrysostom, Polycarp of Smyrna, Paul, Peter, Ezra, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, and many other nameless servants, they all labored as lights to bring God's Word into the darkness of the world as they followed the example of Jesus, teaching the Scriptures and explaining each verse. The prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord." Paul said all Scripture is inspired. The Reformer said ad fons, back to the source. Calvin said post tenebris lux, light after darkness. You know, if we ever hope for the next generation, we have to hold this dear. How God's Word is taught. It's a gateway to life and blessing. It's a stumbling block to death and error. It's a supreme concern for God's people, and we see it laid out in the life and ministry of Jesus, in his mission, in his manner, and his method. Here Jesus shows us point blank how to unleash God's truth one verse at a time for God's glory and man's good. Simply put, this is how you understand, obey, and apply the Scriptures. It's all here. And we find it in this single verse. What a better way to tribute this great man than to just study the next verse in the Bible, because it's all about God's Word. Let's read it one more time. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And if you're visiting, you say, "How can he get all this out of one verse?" Just wait. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach." Here we see, first off, the mission of Jesus' ministry, what drives him. He's a man on the move with a message. And you see it right in the beginning of this verse. "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." He's on the move. He's not dilly-dallying. He's not killing time. He's not shooting the breeze. He's not wandering about. He's not on some sort of esoteric spiritual journey, wondering what his purpose is in life. He is laser-focused. He's got somewhere to go and something to do, a clear purpose, and you can't miss it. You can't miss this advance with these two words, getting up, he went from there. This isn't new for Jesus. He's a man propelled. He's a living stick of dynamite. And you see this in where he has been and where he is going. Where he's been. That's a good question to answer, right? Because it says he went from there. Where did he go from? Well, you see in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum and he was in the house. Capernaum was really his home base. He was in the house of Peter. This is where his ministry operated in its early years. He'd travel around but always land in Capernaum. Before Capernaum, he's in the region of Galilee. You find this in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. From there, they went out and began to go through Galilee. Before the region of Galilee, he was in Caesarea Philippi. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Before Caesarea Philippi, he was in Bethsaida. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 tells us this. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Before Bethsaida, he was in Dalmatha. You see this in Mark chapter 8, verse 10. And he immediately entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmatha. Before Dalmatha, he was in the region of Tyre. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus got up, there he is again, and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Before Tyre, he was in Mark chapter 6, verse 53, he was in the land of Gennesaret. Before Gennesaret, he was at home in Nazareth. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Jesus was on the move. And it might seem a little erratic, right? The random travels of Jesus, but in fact, it's intentional, and the Gospel of Mark makes this clear. Jesus is in going a specific direction for a reason. It becomes clearer when you understand a little bit of the geography. In all these areas, some are Jewish and others are Gentile, but all these areas are in the north of Israel. They're away from the city center. They're familiar to Jesus. That's where he's been. But he's on the move. Where is he going? Well, our text tells us in Mark chapter 10, it says, getting up from there, he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. We'd say he's going south. The Jews say he's going up. He's going up towards Jerusalem. Judea was the region. Judea was a much more populated area. It wasn't as familiar a place to Jesus. Judea was known for its religious devotion, and it was really the home of the Pharisees, Jesus' opponents. Jordan was on the outskirts. It was really to the east. It's a significant area. This is where Joshua crossed the Jordan to enter Jericho to take over the promised land for Israel. It's significant in the Old Testament. It's also important in the New Testament, for this is where John the Baptist was ministering in the Jordan River, baptizing his disciples. An interesting note, if you remember, this is actually the last place where John the Baptist preached, and remember the last message that he preached that got him into quite a bit of trouble. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Herod married his brother's wife, and he arrested John. You might say, well, why did he arrest John? Well, John said, that's not good, Herod. Look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. That's the area that Jesus is headed to. Predominantly religious and Pharisaical, the stronghold of Herodians. And the Pharisees and Herodians are no good. They want to kill Jesus. We already see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other, but they hated someone more than one another, and it was Jesus. Even Jesus' disciples know this. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, "We're going to Judea," and the disciples say, "Well, they're going to kill us when we get there." So Jesus is on the move into hostile territory as enemy number one. And the question is why? Well, he's a man on the move with a message. And simply this, why is he going? He's going because God's truth must be spoken. He's going because there's a greater authority than any authority here on earth. And we see this with his message. It's even in the immediate context in Mark chapter 10. Remember, what did John the Baptist get arrested for? He was telling Herod the truth about marriage. So Jesus goes right to where John the Baptist preached his final sermon on marriage and preaches about what? Marriage. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and they two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Whoa! Did he know what he was getting himself in for? You better believe it. He's getting up to teach the next verse of John the Baptist's message. Pretty cool, right? John Calvin, a famous reformer, he was expelled from Geneva in 1538. In 1541, they asked him to come back. They were in so much trouble, they needed his help. When he returned, he got to the pulpit, and he picked up the next verse in the Psalms. You see, he knew the importance of God's Word. It needs to be explained. There's nothing that's going to be skipped over. Jesus is a man compelled. He can't help but repeat God's words and tell the world the truth. And you know, it's not that he likes the trouble. It's just that he loves the truth so much more. That's a man of God. That's what drives him and takes him ever closer to the cross. He must tell everyone, whoever will listen, and he needs to do it at the greatest point of contention. You know, there's a lot of preachers that will preach bold, but they won't preach bold on this or that. They're too worried about God's word getting them in trouble as opposed to saying what it says and speaking the truth. You see, Jesus is after revealing men's hearts, showing them they're sinners and they need a Savior, and he does so dogmatically. You could say bulldog dogmatically. He says, "This is how it is." Not to be taken lightly. Say it causes offense. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "If you really long to save men's souls, you must tell them a great deal of disagreeable truth." George Whitefield says, "It is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself," I love this, "or with the preacher." John Mack said this, "If the truth offends, let it offend. People have been living their whole lives in offense to God. Let them be offended for a little while." You see this word-driven mission made crystal clear in the beginning of Mark. Mark's setting all of this up. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Jesus is performing all sorts of miracles. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we're actually going to find him in intimate prayer with the Lord. But he's going to say, "All that is put aside because I have a mission." Mark chapter 1, verse 35. "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" They're looking for him because they want more miracles. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. That's what he's doing. He's preaching. And what is he preaching? Well, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. He's preaching the gospel, and he's calling people to repent of their sins. He's exposing them for who they are. He's saying, turn away from that and have faith in God. Trust in Him. Receive this forgiveness of sins that is coming through the Savior. Now, people often ask, and they kind of do this in some sort of spiritual way, like, you know, I wonder why Jesus lived. You know, maybe it's to show the love of God, or maybe it's because he wanted to set us a great example, or he had all these miracles to do. You know why Jesus lived? He lived to preach. And his preaching brought him to the cross. A message which moved him from place to place, but ever closer to his death on Calvary, the murder at the hands of angry men. And that's one more important aspect as we talk about his movement and this message, and it's one that's totally unique to Jesus. You see, Jesus preached the gospel with words, but also with his work. He is the fulfillment of the mission. He really combines this point, him on the move and this message, in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. You see? Getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Closer and closer to the cross. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. You see, the movement and the message and the man, they're all combined. It is Jesus. He's telling them the word, and he's telling them what they're going to do, what he's going to do. That's his mission. Forgiveness of sins sealed in his blood in speech and in action. What does that mean for us? That our life and death can never forgive sin. But we share in this mission. We should be on the move with a message, knowing that it is going to cost us everything that we hold dear. Mark makes this so clear in the word with the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see this? See this mission? It's one that we share with Jesus. It's not unique to famous preachers. It's a call of every Christian. Colossians chapter 1 makes this so clear. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24, Paul says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He says, I'm suffering. What is he suffering for? Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he distills it all down in these two verses. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. That's the mission of every Christian. We labor mightily as we seek to preach and teach his word. This mission demands obedience, movement, and action driven by God's word, often in the face of great difficulty. Jesus is both the example and the one who empowers it. So the question is, as we transition to the next point, as we look at his manner, the question is, do you see this as the number one priority of the church? Are you personally so focused on this mission. What do you consider worth living for and dying for in your Christian life? Do you share the same priorities with Jesus? Why or why not? And what are the obstacles that are keeping you from that? That's his mission. It's one every Christian is called to. But he also has a manner. We might say style. A way the word is presented. This takes us back to Mark chapter 10. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach him. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom. You hear that word manner or style, you think unique to the individual, connected to personality. It's one of a kind. And such thinking will often be applied to Bible teaching and preaching. People will tell me all the time, well, that's your style. That's your interpretation. That's unique to you. Whenever I hear that, it always makes me cringe a little bit, right? Because if it's unique to me, it's meaningless to other people. Are we here to just listen to me spout off? Those are snowflake sermons, right? They melt on impact. Depends more on the personality of the teacher than the power of the truth, and it's a dangerous place to be in. And I think people often say that. Well, they first say that because they want to avoid the truth, but the second reason is more fundamental. They say that because they don't realize that the Bible, not only does it teach you about God, but the Bible teaches you how to teach others about God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? It's an instruction book with an instruction book inside of it. So there's an objective manner for instruction. There's a scriptural style for sermons. So it means it's pretty cut and dry. It's pretty black and white when it comes to delivering God's word. I mean, this is like anything in life, right? Can you imagine you have some little electrical work or a little plumbing at your house, and you go over to the electrician, and you're like, he's got all of his stuff out, he's trying to connect everything. You go, you know, I really like your style. He's going to look at you like, what are you talking about, my style? Like, I connect point A to point B, and water flows, like, I like the fact that I turn the faucet and water comes out. Please, don't like my style. Do I connect point A and point B and does water come out? That's the question. Does it work? Am I explaining what it is? We find that manner of Jesus' ministry, right? It starts kind of implicitly. It talks about the crowds. The crowds gathered around him again. Now, this is interesting, the crowds coming, because it puts the previous point into attention. Remember, the word is inherently offensive. It aims at the greatest contention. There's no compromise, yet it still draws people in. Masses, many, they're gathering to Jesus. And Jesus isn't the only one. You can look in the scriptures, you can look in the modern day. People want to hear preaching. It's popular. When I use the word popular, I don't mean vulgar or base. What I mean is preaching shouldn't have some sort of esoteric, hyper-spiritual sense that relies on some sort of intellectual understanding that only the most elite person has. Right? You shouldn't leave and hear a sermon and go, yeah, that was deep. No, you should think, that was clear. That's the word for the common man. That's Jesus' audience. He says this himself in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. The Pharisees are coming to him. These are the esoteric, intellectual guys. And they come to Jesus in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, and they're giving him some problems. Jesus says, verse 17, after hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Martin Luther says this. I love this. Martin Luther says, I don't look at the doctors and masters of whom scarcely are 40 are present, but at the 100 or the 1,000 young people and children. It's them that I preach to. To them I devote myself, for they need to understand the truth too. It's a simple, direct, clear message, accessible to everyone. J.C. Ryle says it should cause you to leave and go, how true, how plain, how easy to understand. If you hear good preaching, you should leave and go, you know, that wasn't that hard. He just told us what was there. means when you hear the message, you should also get the point. Either the preacher failed or you are failing. But it's not just popular. That's not why people are there. It's powerful. People are compelled to listen. They're surrounding Jesus. And again, this is even more amazing when you think about how offensive the message is. Crowds are gathering again, it says. Again, they're here. I mean, can you imagine you have people over to your house, they ring the doorbell, you open the door, you say, "Welcome, you good-for-nothing, dirty, rotten sinner." You'd start losing friends pretty quick, wouldn't you? Like, why does no one come to my house anymore? But that's what Jesus is doing. And people still come. This is proof that this is a supernatural message. This is beyond our comprehension. Why would they come to hear? It's because the word is uniquely different. For here the Creator speaks to His creation. It's like a familiar voice you've never heard before. The Bible knows you better than you know yourself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "It's a piercing word that splits bone and marrows. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and nothing is hidden from it." Wait a second. I have people tell me this all the time. "Are you preaching about me, Pastor?" Yes, I am. You know, John MacArthur and this anomaly of a ministry was actually studied. There's a man that went and looked at all the successful ministries of the era and all these big churches, these mega churches, and he went to all these different pastors and he started to note, these pastors kind of share something in common, right? They have short sermons, they're relevant, they integrate current events, they're practically helpful, they're really emotional and empathetic, except John MacArthur. John MacArthur's sermons are too long, too harsh, too boring, too scriptural, not relevant, not funny, not empathetic. He says they're bad sermons. But then he said, yeah, people come and listen to them. Why? Because there's more that's going on than the man. It's the power of the message. It's the style that he delivered. It's because God's working through his word. And we see this style, not just in the crowds, but also in this word, the custom. This is really cool. Back to Mark chapter 10. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. The crowds show a little bit of this style, but it's really emphasized in this word, custom. Iotha in the Greek. It's tradition, it's habit, it's the custom way of doing things. Now this is interesting, right? Because Jesus is against tradition. He's against custom. Mark chapter 7, verse 8, he condemns the Pharisees for upholding the tradition of men over the tradition of God. But this is a different custom. This is one based on the Bible. Jesus is simply repeating again and again what God's word says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says he's rightly dividing the word. And it's a manner that Jesus didn't invent. Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Daniel, all these men taught in the same way. And we're going to get there. We're going to look at them. But before we do, just look at the custom in which Jesus taught. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Jesus taught all people everywhere, without distinction, from the synagogue to the seashore. That's a tongue twister. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. He teaches in the synagogue. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. He teaches Jew, he teaches Gentile. His teaching also comes with authority. Look at this in Mark chapter 1. Verse 22. These are some components of his style. He teaches everyone everywhere. He teaches with authority. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The scribes would hem and haw. They'd say, maybe this, maybe that. Option one, option two. Jesus says, this is how it is. It's authority, not based off of his opinion or experience or earthly teaching, but off of the word of God. This is what God says. No doubt about it. Jesus also is taught with illustrations, with parables. He used the things of the earth and the world to make his point. For believers, this revealed the truth. For unbelievers, it hid the truth. We see this in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Parable is a teaching that comes alongside the main teaching. And he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Again in verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Jesus teaches everyone everywhere, authoritatively, in ways that they can understand, illustrations, parables, and he does so with a deep-seated compassion for them. He's not emotionally detached from the message. It's kind of interesting, right? People hurt him all the time. You think he's like, hey, this is just what I got to say, I'm going to go back to heaven. No, he cares deeply for their souls. Part of his style, part of the scriptural manner of teaching. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 34. And this is just one of multiple instances of Jesus teaching with this in this way. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. Splagnos. It's for the deepest part of his inner bowels, his heart, we'd say. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, we are pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our very souls, our whole person, to say, we want you to get this. We want you to understand it. There's no greater message. Worst thing to hear a preacher who's not behind the truth. And he preaches the gospel. He tells them his suffering is coming. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he preaches this message so many times in Mark. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, clearly. All of this, the teaching to everyone, the authority, the parables, the compassion, the gospel, all of it is grounded in the Scripture. You can't help but see this in Mark. And there's too many references to look at. Mark chapter 2, verse 26, 25, 26. He talks about David and Abiathar. Mark chapter 4, verse 12, he references Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. He says, while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He tells the Pharisees, it's a quote from Isaiah 29:13, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, throughout the whole gospel, his whole message is grounded in the truth. It's grounded in the Word of God. I like your style. Save it. Is it biblical? Is it scriptural? Is the manner that Jesus laid out. I mean, even in our passage, he's quoting from Genesis, the first book of the Bible. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, the words of Moses. That's what we have here. Passionate, public, private, gospel-focused, word-driven, practically helpful explanation of God's Word. That's his custom. And taken together with the crowd, it makes an impact. It should make an impact on us, especially in our culture. Because what is Jesus doing? Well, no matter where he goes or who he talks to, he never changes the Word. I mean, this is compelling. This is really compelling. That's because his custom is not fabricated, right? It's not sophistry. It's not a style in the modern sense. It's grounded in a clear conviction of his content. All his style is saying, see? See what God has written? So contrary to popular thinking. You have different messages for different people. You know, you hear those politicians, right? They go south and they start talking like they're southern. You're like, you're not from the south. Why do they do that? Because they have no content. We know that. But it's the same with the word. Yeah, in our modern church, people try and twist that all the time. These are people who these are anthropologists, Smalley and Kraft. They say this. They say that changes in culture necessitate alterations in the meaning of divine revelation to adapt it to a new cultural situation. You know, this culture is not really going to like that Jesus had to die on the cross and suffer and bleed. So we'll change it. If you do, you'll lose the core of the truth. And Jesus never, never changes the message. And yet what happens? The crowds gather. Gentile, Jew, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different ethnicities. And I mean, you even see that in our church. There's many different people here. There's builders and bankers. There's lawyers and laborers. People from all over the world are in our church. And people from all around the world reach out to our church. You're like, yeah, right. France, Ecuador, Haiti, Philippines, Mexico, Sierra Leone, right down to 7th District. All these people are in the church. How is such a thing possible? Especially in a world that's so divided, right? That's what the news tells us. Because we have a supernatural message and a supernatural God who tells us in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that every tribe and tongue are going to be united together to praise his name. And we have living proof here. And we have living proof throughout the Bible. I mean, people from South America, Belgium, Saudi Arabia, Romania, Norway are calling our church for biblical help. What? I'm like, you know, we only have a few people that attend. The truth speaks beyond culture. John MacArthur would tell us this in seminary. I was trained at his seminary, if you don't know that. He says, if a sermon can't leave your zip code, throw it out. We preach so people in the rice fields in Vietnam can listen to the message. That's how we preach. Before we move on, as we think about the gospel, do you change your message dependent on the crowd? Are you willing to accept what the scripture teaches and seek to obey it? That's the mission. Manner, and now let's look at the method. If the manner is about style, the method is about the system, like the nuts and bolts, step one, step two, step three. It's the formula for preaching. It's really the foundation of the message, and it's the content. And the content ultimately dictates the custom. It's the very genesis of it all. When you talk about system, or you talk about method, I mean, the engineers are like, oh, this is interesting, but everyone else is like, boring. But it's critical. It's so important to understand. And we see this, this is the last section of verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once again, or once more, began to teach them. He's doing it. The crowds gathered to him again, and again he began to teach them. The key word here is teach. It's didasko in the Greek. It's used over 97 times in the New Testament, and it's generally used for instruction in a formal way, teaching. But specifically, it really is important for us to understand this definition. Teaching, the word is used especially for the impartation of practical knowledge when there is a continual activity with a view to a gradual, systematic, and fundamental assimilation. That's a lot of words. The concern here is an instruction of the whole man over time in an orderly way. You could say it simply this way. Teaching here means that Jesus is using all of the scripture to shape every aspect of his student. You know, I think we often think about Jesus as kind of the typical itinerant preacher of the day, right? He's got 5 tunics and 2 sermons, and he goes from place to place and preaches the same message. But Jesus isn't doing it that way. Jesus is going verse by verse to explain the full counsel of God. He's using all these different Bible verses, talking about all different aspects of life. Such a view is mandated by the scriptures and modeled by faithful servants throughout history. What I mean is mandated by the scriptures. Well, the nature of the scripture demands that we preach each and every part and the whole of it. Psalm 119:160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your ordinances is everlasting." Right? The sum, the whole, and every one, each and every word. Right? Jesus says, not a jot or tittle will fall away. Each and every aspect. He argues over verb tenses with the Pharisees. The nature of God's word demands we teach it in this way. It's not just a theological lesson, though, but this is a message designed to change, right? It's a message where you take the sum and the part of God's word and you direct it to the heart of each and every man for their personal change. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what we find throughout the scriptures. Just listen to this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." He doesn't say all scripture. He doesn't say some scripture. He says all scripture is adequate, and it's profitable for every good work. Nature of scripture demands it. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." The word doctrine is a system. It's a system. It's a network of scripture informing every decision and your whole lifestyle. Wow. How do you get there? Well, here's how we get there. Here's how every church should get there. You interpret the scripture. That means you say what it says. That means you need to understand the grammar. It means you need to understand the history. It means you need to understand the literal meaning. And then you take this verse and you show how it relates and is in correct connection with the rest of the Bible. You say what it says. But you don't just do that. You don't stop there. You don't just say what it says. You do the implication. Why is this important? It's important for these reasons. And then you give the application. This is how you obey. You know, this method is mandated by the scriptures, but it's also modeled by faithful servants, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, Moses, and the list goes on and on. But perhaps the clearest model, the one that Jesus is copying word for word, is imitating because he's another faithful servant, we find with Ezra in Nehemiah 8. Let's go to Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're getting ready to conclude our sermon here. You see, how Jesus taught, he didn't reinvent the wheel. He just followed the model that's in the scripture that godly men and women have used throughout the ages. It's the only way to teach God's word. You say what it means. You tell us why it's important, and then you tell us how to apply it. See this in Nehemiah chapter 8 with Ezra. It's after Kings and Chronicles there, Nehemiah 8. Look at this. If this doesn't look like what we're doing today, if this doesn't look like what Jesus did in his time and day, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday." That is a long sermon. Little catch-up they got to do. That's why we meet every week. "In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for this purpose." This is what he's doing. He's opened up the book of the law in front of everybody and he's reading it. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The people see that there's nothing greater for them to hear than God's word. And they're waiting for Ezra to interpret it, to say what it means, to say why it's important, to say how they apply it. And that's exactly what they do at the end of this section here. Go to verse 8. He has many men with him. They're all helping him in this process. But verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Translating, the people didn't speak Hebrew. They came out of exile. They're speaking Aramaic. So they're actually telling them what it means. But they're also, this word translation means to give them the clear, direct interpretation of the scripture. This is what it says. No ands, ifs, or buts about it. Are you studying God's word in this way? Systematically, verse by verse, is God's word changing your whole person? This is how you unleash God's truth one verse at a time. This is the ministry of Jesus. It's the ministry of every faithful man or woman of God. We see it in the mission, in the manner, and the method. This is worth our every breath. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. As we conclude with that thought, it's worth living for. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the aging Paul gives the young Timothy this command. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. This is what the aged Paul says of his own ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. It's worth living for. It's worth dying for. It's amazing the number of preachers, faithful teachers of God, who really have given their last breath to speak of God's word. It's also amazing as you think that they're called to declare, so many of them, what brings their end is they can't breathe. They're done breathing, they're done speaking.